be a sinner, and sin boldly. These are not words that you expect from a Christian pastor, so I'll say them again. Be a sinner, and sin boldly. These words come to us from the great reformer Martin Luther. Luther wrote these words to his friend Melanchthon, who is in charge of the Reformation in Wittenberg, while Luther was in hiding. Now, Melanchthon was often tempted to inaction, in part because he was a man of peace, and in part because he tended to dither a little bit when it came to making important decisions. And so Melanchthon was often tempted to respond to the situation that he was in by inaction. And Luther, in the letter that he was writing, was calling on him to recognize two fundamental issues of theology. The first was that everything that we do in some way will be tinged with sin. And so if we are so wound up and so concerned about the fact that we will sin, we will do nothing. And the second fundamental issue of theology that Martin Luther wanted his friend to understand is that God is gracious. And God knows that we will sin. But he also knows that he has forgiven us, and he expects us to trust him and to do his word. Now Luther's point to Melanchthon was to do great things for God. Preach grace. Trust in Jesus. Pray boldly. Love the saints. Fight sin boldly. He wasn't telling Melanchthon to sin in the sense of rebelling against God by disobeying his word. He was telling him to work for God and to trust God, knowing that he will stumble, he will sin, he will fall, but God is gracious. Luther was calling Melanchthon to a correct anthropology, or correct understanding of man as fallen and sinful. And he was calling on him to have a correct theology, which is understanding that God is gracious and loving. And this is part of what we find in our passage today. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. We'll begin in verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went off on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought him 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I know that you're a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant! You knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed? So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him, and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, in our context, our Lord Jesus has been talking about the end times. Last week, we had the parable of the 10 virgins. And what we found out was that we had a group of 10 people who professed to be Christians. But one of those groups, 5 of them, refused to prepare themselves for the Lord's return. In today's parable, our Lord has laid out a different possibility. And that is that you have a group of people who profess the name of Christ, but one of them will prepare for the return of Christ. But he will do so in rebellion against God. Now today's sermon is going to be a bit different than the way we've been handling the text of late. Because first what we're going to try to do is to understand the broad details of the parable as an overview. And then we're going to apply the details and try to pull out the ramifications of the doctrine that Jesus is teaching. So if you have your Bible, look with me to verse 14. Now if you have a King James Version or a New King James, and in some of the other modern versions, the editors have supplied us with the words, the kingdom of heaven, in the first verse. And these words do not appear in the Greek text, but they are a correct inference from verse 1. Jesus is telling us 2 parables. In the first parable, with verse 1, in verse 1 of chapter 25, he starts out with the kingdom of heaven. But we also know here that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Now what is the kingdom of heaven? We know from comparing the usage of this term in Matthew with the usage of Luke and Mark of the term kingdom of God, that both of them are the same concept. Now further, we know that the kingdom of heaven exists in this current age. In other words, we are in some way living in the kingdom of heaven or in the kingdom of God, because of Luke 11:20. Why don't you turn there really quickly? Luke 11:20. Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leadership, and they are accusing him of being an evil teacher. And he says something interesting, which is, if he is healing people, then surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. And since we know that Jesus was healing people, we know that in some sense, we are within the kingdom of God, just as those Jewish leaders were. And so what this means is that we are living in the inaugurated kingdom of heaven. We're living in a time where Jesus rules over his church through his Spirit and the world, but he is not currently and physically with us in bodily form. He has, as our parable states, traveled to a far country. Now the reason that Jesus has returned to heaven is to prepare a place for us and to allow the gospel to work its way through the world. And so Jesus is now currently traveling, in some sense similar to the Lord in our parable. However, when Jesus returns, he will move from the inaugurated kingdom of God to the consummated kingdom of God. And in the consummated kingdom of God, Jesus will rule over the entire universe in physical form among his people. And so what we are talking about in our parable is the inaugurated kingdom of God. This time when our Lord is away from us in physical form, but he has sent his Spirit among us. He has given us his Word, and in the church, his Spirit and the Word rule. Now, again, in our parable, in verse 19, it reminds us that there may be a long period of time between Christ leaving his church and his returning for his church. Now, last week, our parable focused on being prepared for an unexpected return of Christ. But today's parable focuses on the heart attitude of Jesus' servants while he tarries. So last week, we were considering the issue of Jesus' return being unexpected. We know that he's coming, but we don't know for sure when. And this week, it's about the heart attitude of the believers while Jesus is away. Now to understand this parable, we must recognize what the talents represent. Because we're in a parable, we have to sort through how Jesus would understand what his figurative language means. Once we understand Jesus' intended meaning of his figurative words, then we have discovered the literal meaning of the ideas that are represented by the symbolic language. Now the literal meaning of a talent is a chunk of gold, silver, or bronze that weighs about 60 pounds, depending on what part of the Roman Empire you were in. Yet Jesus expects us to recognize that he doesn't mean that all of his followers are going to be given a pile of gold. The apostles were not given 60 pounds of gold or 600 pounds of gold before Jesus left. So then what do these talents represent? Well, first, we know that the talents do not represent salvation or merely the fruit of the Spirit. And we learn this from verses 29 and 30. You might want to look there. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the unprofitable servant is thrown into the outer darkness because he doesn't have something. He's missing something that is sending him to the outer darkness. And what he does have is taken away from him. Now, as we learned in Matthew 13:12, and I cover this concept there more carefully because it's also part of the text, because the Lord's using these same concepts, the thing that our servant is missing today is that he is missing true faith or salvation. He doesn't have salvation or saving faith. He has his talent taken away from him, and he is thrown into hell. The thing that he does not have is salvation. That's what sends him to hell. The thing that he does have is the talent. And so we know for sure that this is not talking about salvation, but rather something else. Now further, the talent cannot be speaking merely of the fruit of the Spirit. Because if the unprofitable servant is not saved, then there is no sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit within him. So the work of the Spirit cannot be the only intended meaning of the talent. Now, the definition of the English word talent helps us out here quite a bit, and that's extremely rare, because our word talent, I have talents, comes to us from the Greek word talent. You guys probably know a lot more Greek than you think you do. Now, Noah Webster, in his dictionary in 1828, cites our passage in Matthew 25 as a possible source for our English usage of the word talent, to mean a natural gift or an endowment. What had happened is that this text had been preached on so many times by so many English-speaking pastors that the Greek word talent became our English word talent. Now as long as we understand that all things that come from God, our physical abilities and our spiritual abilities, our comforts, our freedoms, our faculties, our families, and our employments are included in this idea of a talent, then it is a good definition. And so when we think of the word talent, what we need to be thinking of is the entire complex of God's blessings to us. Our strengths, our life, our abilities, our education, our family setting, our spiritual fruit and situation, all of these are part of the talents that God has given us. This means that the college that you attended is part of your talents, or the college that you didn't attend is part of your talents. Your past job, the spouse that you married, your parents, all of these things work together as your abilities and your talents, your children, all of your strength, even your weaknesses, for those who believe, are blessings from the Lord. And this is part of your talents. Now bringing all of this together, Jesus is then the master who has left his servants on earth to go and prepare a place for them in heaven. The servants represent both believers and non-believers who profess a relationship to Jesus Christ. And the talents are gifts from God. And these talents include both common grace gifts in abilities and natural faculties and specific grace gifts, like the work of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life or the preaching of the gospel. The blessings that are both salvific and sanctifying from God. Now finally, Jesus, we are told in the parable, will return and he will judge both the non-believer and the believer by how they use the gifts, the blessings that God gave them. So what is it that Christ would teach us from this? Well, first, God gives different gifts, abilities, and responsibilities to humanity. In verse 15, the master gives out talents according to the ability of the slave. The slave with the most talent is given, with the most ability, is given the greatest amount of talents, and the servant with the least ability was given the smallest amount. And this truth is taught throughout Scripture. Paul tells us in Romans 12:6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So both the talents and the abilities are blessings from God, and within the Christian community and within humanity at large, there are differing talents and there are differing abilities. Now, there is a lie that pops up both in secular and church history, and that lie is called egalitarianism. This is the belief that there should be absolute equality for all, regardless of moral character, maturity, wisdom, intelligence, ability, or roles. We see that when Pol Pot overthrew Cambodia, he made 12-year-olds into surgeons. At least he gave them the title of surgeon, because he believed in absolute egalitarianism. Now, a thoroughgoing egalitarian does not even believe that there are different roles within the Holy Spirit. And so if you have an egalitarian who also claims to be a Christian, sometimes they'll say there's absolutely no difference between the roles of the Holy Spirit, because they're looking for this absolute equality. Now, our text thoroughly rejects the possibility of egalitarianism within the church. The Bible in no way teaches absolute equality of all people. It does, however, teach a fundamental equality between all persons, because we are created in the image of God. At the same time that the Bible teaches a fundamental equality, it also teaches different roles and responsibilities for the people in the church based on maturity and wisdom, ability, sanctification, situation, and even sometimes gender. Now, what does this mean within the church practically? Well, it means that Adriana and Kian and Trent, who play the piano, have a responsibility that I do not have. They are responsible before God to practice the piano because God has given them abilities. God will never hold me responsible for playing the piano during the worship service of Andover Baptist Church. The reason for this is that I'm not sure that I can even find middle C. And so what has happened is in the life of Kian and Trent and Adriana, in the life that he has helped make for them, he has given them certain abilities and talents. He's given them interest and opportunities that the Lord has not provided for me, an understanding of basic music, all sorts of things. And because of that, God doesn't hold me responsible to play music for the church, especially the piano. The issue is that God, however, has given each one of us different abilities and talents. And God expects each and every one of us to improve on those talents and those abilities and to use them for the Lord. Some of us He has called to work for the government. Some of us He has called to be stay-at-home moms. He's called other mothers to work out in the world. others are students. Now God has gifted each one of us, and He places us in particular situations where He expects us to serve Him, and He expects us to increase our talents through effort, which we'll be talking about a little bit more. Because God gives different talents and different abilities, that means that there are to be different responsibilities within the church. Now, even though the Bible teaches that there are different abilities and responsibilities within the church, I want you to notice that the reward for serving God faithfully is identical. Look with me at verse 21, and then we'll look at verse 23. Now, this is addressed to the servant who was given and gained 5 talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, skip down to verse 23. This is addressed to the servant who was given and gained 2 talents. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now, the editors of the New King James Bible have decided to use slightly different English words. "You were faithful" and "you have been faithful," but that does not appear in the Greek. The phrases are identical. What this means is that regardless of the amount of abilities that they had or the size of the talents that God had given them, the Lord of the parable rewards each of them with the same words. "I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What this means is that the Christian with the greatest ability who serves faithfully will be rewarded in the same way as the Christian with the least ability who serves faithfully. The reward for faithful servants is to enter into the joy of your Lord, regardless of the talents and the abilities that your master has given you. Now what this means is that in heaven there is not going to be a section for the super Christians. So you have pastors and missionaries on this side, and then you have like the lay people over there. They're kind of away from the super Christians. That's not what the Bible teaches. In heaven there will only be servants of God. And each and every member of this church is expected to be a faithful servant of God, using the abilities and the talents that the Lord has given you in service of Jesus Christ. Pastors and missionaries are not the most worthy of a calling. Hebrew scholars are not the most worthy. You know, I'm very jealous of their abilities. The issue is that the person who will be rewarded is the faithful servant. And that means that if you have more talents and abilities, then God holds you more responsible. But He holds everybody responsible for being faithful. If you get a chance and can read through Fox's Book of Martyrs, what you will find from reading that is that some of the most faithful of the martyrs were not pastors or preachers, but they were gentlemen and soldiers and wives and fishmongers and tax collectors and carpenters and scholars and mechanics. They were regular people who died extraordinary deaths because they were radical servants for Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with the abilities and the talents that the Lord had given them in size or in capacity, but rather, the people who are and become martyrs are those who are faithful. And they are faithful with what the Lord has given them. So again, the gifts and callings of the Lord lead to the same eternal reward for faithful service. Regardless if someone is a missionary to Borneo or a Bulgarian salesman in Washington, D.C. The issue is faithful service. Now within the parable, Christ goes on to exhibit for us what wrong and evil service looks like. And He does this in verses 24 and 25. "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. The unprofitable servant does not think much of his master. In fact, he thinks that his master is a gross tyrant. He's a hard man. He takes that which was not his, and he profits from the work of others. And so the wicked servant thinks to himself, my master is a jerk. He's mean-spirited. He's not a nice guy. And so what he does is he takes his talent and he buries it in the ground. Now he might be thinking to himself, wait, the master's trying to trick me. See, he's given me this talent because he knows that I'm no good at trading stuff in the marketplace. And so he's going to jump all over me when he gets home and I've lost his talent. And so he goes and he buries it because he thinks to himself, my master will be least ticked off at me if when he gets home, at least I can give him back what he gave me. Now, this activity, by the way, of burying stuff in the ground seems a little bit weird to us. We don't bury our treasures in the ground. But you have to remember that before paper currency and federally guaranteed bank accounts, the ground was actually the best place to hide something, especially things like gold and silver. If you have the Roman army sniffing around who were not so good on property rights, and you have a group of people called tax collectors, the ground was a safe place to hide something. And so if we were to bring this parable into our modern context, what we're talking about is that the man went out and he rented a safe deposit box and he kept the talent incredibly secure. The talent was sitting in a safe place, unthreatened by anyone, waiting for his master to return from his trip. The main motive of the slave, according to his own words, was a perverse fear of losing what his master had given him. Now, among Christians, there is an understanding, among non-Christians, there's an understanding that God is a cosmic killjoy. God has a list of rules. The list of rules starts at face cards. They're forbidden. And it moves towards uncomfortable clothing. And it ends somewhere very far beyond to love God with all of your heart, mind, and soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Part of the reason that there is so much currency for this lie about God is because people who claim to be his believers are running around like this servant in our parable. And what they are telling people is that God is a harsh God. He's not a kind God. He's a mean God. He robs from his servants from their efforts. And these believers also express a perverse fear of God. They're led to almost absolute inaction because they're so frightened of the wrath of God. And when a Christian or someone who claims to be a Christian tells the world these things, it reaffirms the suspicions of the world about God. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to think on this when you live in the world and when you speak to the world. Does our master forbid us from being drunkards because he is a hard and unloving God? Does our master forbid us from jealousy and theft because he wants us to work in grinding poverty? Is that why he forbids us from theft and jealousy? Does our master require that you come on Sunday morning because he doesn't want you to enjoy the pleasures of the world? He doesn't want you to be out bicycling Sunday morning, so he tortures you by giving you this job where you have to preach Sunday morning. Is this why the Lord wants us to come and celebrate the Lord's Day? Because he's a hard God? Is that what you communicate to your friends when you tell them that you can't go to the concert or the ball game? Because you have to come and celebrate the Lord's Day with his people? Is the reason that you don't have the freedoms that your non-Christian friends have because our God is hard? Or because our God is trying to organize our lives in such a way through obedience to his word that we can live well in the world and we can please him? When we speak to the world about our God, and about the holiness that our God has called us to, we have to be incredibly careful that we do not portray our God in the same way that this slave portrays his master. That our God is a hard God. Instead, we need to celebrate the graciousness of our God before the world. The God who brings us to church on Sunday morning so that we might hear the way of salvation. The God who forbids us from evil things because it's better to live a good life. Let us make sure that part of the reason that our Christian friends or non-Christian friends think that God is hard and bitter is not because we're telling them that. Let that come to them because the world is telling them that. Now the Lord responds to this sin in a variety of ways. First, he strips away the blessings that he's given to the wicked servant. He takes away the talents. And then he throws him into hell. But I want us to consider his other response that begins in verse 26. But his Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and that at my coming I would have received back my own with interest." Now this is fascinating because the Lord in the parable is not confessing to having a bad character. Instead, what the Lord is doing is that he's accusing his servant of being unreasonable. He's saying, okay, fine. If I'm such a horrible and awful person, why didn't you put forward the minimum effort necessary to have gotten some kind of gain on my talent? If I'm such a horrible person, you're not responding in a reasonable way. In fact, the way that you're responding is lazy. If you had really thought I was such an awful person, you wouldn't have buried my talent in the ground. You would have at least tried to draw interest on it. Now those of us who are in the congregation who are tempted to be lazy, especially in spiritual things, I want you to think on this warning for a moment. Spiritual inaction is a sin. The excuse that I don't pray because I'm too busy or because I don't understand the mystery of God's sovereignty is a lame excuse. Or I don't read my Bible because it's too hard to understand. That is an incredibly lame excuse given the modern translations that we have access to and the number of godly helps that exist, many of them free now. The excuse that I don't have the ability to love my non-Christian coworkers and neighbors and family because I might be tainted by their sins if I went near them. That's not a sign of Christian maturity. That's a sign of self-justification and rationalization for sloth. Because the Lord does not see spiritual inaction as an option for Christians. If there is a non-Christian among us here today, by God's grace, I'm curious as to what you think about God, what you think the character of God is. If you're a non-Christian here today, do you refuse to serve God because he's a harsh God? Because he's a cosmic killjoy? Because he's got a long list of rules? As a pastor and as a student of the Word of God, I want to tell you that our God is not a harsh God towards those who love them. Because God created each and every one of us, and because he created this world which we live in, he has the right to demand that we do love him. Not only that, our God loves his people so much that he sent his Holy Spirit to come to his people and change their hearts so that they might believe in him. And this activity of the Holy Spirit doesn't just begin by teaching his people to love God. The Holy Spirit then spends the rest of our lives on this planet Earth teaching us to love the people of God and the things of God. You know, the Holy Spirit's activity is evidence of the love of God on us. And God begins the slow work of sanctification in our lives. And that the Holy Spirit teaches us to hate sin, to love God, and to love the things of God. If you're a non-Christian here today, I can promise you that if you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross to pay for your sins, that God will not only teach you to love Him more, but that He will begin to work the process of sanctification in your life so that you will love all of the things of God. And if you're sitting here today under my words and you're thinking to yourself, you haven't convinced me, I still think He's a nasty God, I have a question for you that I'd like you to consider the answer to. If our God is such a harsh God, such a mean God, why is it that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross? If Jesus Christ, as Christians claim, paid the penalty for our sins because He had no sins of His own, how can you call Him a harsh God? God the Father will send those who reject His Son Jesus Christ to hell. But He will send them to hell because they refuse to love Him and His Son. And both God the Father and the Son have done so much for every human being. The other question that I have for you is that if our God is so harsh, why has He called me to preach here today? If this is the word of salvation, why is it that God is allowing you, if He is a harsh God, to hear those words? He's not a harsh God. If you have a chance to read Fox's Book of Martyrs, it's about people who tried to bring the Word of God and to live the Word of God as a testimony to the world. The harsh God allows His people to die so that others might come to know Him. And we would claim in our suffering that it is not a harsh thing, but it is a good thing. And if you have any questions about salvation, please come and talk to me after the service. I'd be delighted to tell you more about how to be a true servant of God. Now, Christians, what is the application for us in this passage? What are we being taught about how to serve God today? I think the first and the foremost thing that God wants us to know is that if you really want to serve God, you have to overcome the lies of the flesh. You have to really learn who God is and love Him. You see, the lazy servant continued to believe the lies of the flesh and the world and the devil about God. But the godly servants knew who their master was, knew that their master's intention was good. And so they were willing to go out into the marketplace and risk their talents because they knew who God was. They understood that if they messed up in the marketplace, God would forgive them. Now, if you want to understand who God is, the first and most important action is to study your Bible, because it is the Word of God that tells us the truth about God. But there's more that you need to do besides studying your Bible. You also have to pray to God. You have to get to know God through the action of prayer and His response to prayer, which is His answers to our prayer. Not only that, but you also need to begin reading the works of Christians who know God better than you do. An excellent book in this regard is called Knowing God by J.I. Packer. So if you want to serve God, you must get to know God from all angles. It's not enough to know God as Savior, but you need to know Him as your Master and as your friend, your Father, your Teacher, your Creator. Strive to know God in all of the ways that He has revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And in your striving to know God, you must do so that you might serve God. You see, theology is a practical study. Because a study of theology ought to lead to worship. And worship leads to service. The moment that theology and the study of theology becomes esoteric is the moment when you stop worshiping God. in your study of theology. There's another thing that I think that we need to do, and that is that we have to know what the blessings and the abilities are that God has given us so that we can serve God. The servants who entered into the joy of their masters knew and understood the nature of the talents that God had given them. And they knew and understood their own abilities. They understood how to invest their talents in the marketplace and how to increase their talents. Part of the blessed spiritual journey that we are on as Christians is this opportunity to get to know ourselves. To get to know ourselves through the Word of God. To get to know how it is that God is working in our hearts so that we can know what we can do for God. You see, God hasn't come to you and changed your heart so that you get your ticket punched to heaven. God has come to you and He's changed your heart so that you might glorify Him and you might serve Him. And if you really want to do and be a servant of God, part of what you have to do is get to know yourself through God's eyes and to actively work with the Holy Spirit to transform yourself into a servant who is better and better able to glorify God. This means that we need to be out improving our talents for the Lord, investing them. We need to be out witnessing to people so that we can learn more about God and we can learn better how to testify to others. We need to become intimate with the mercies of God by describing them to other people and by experiencing them because we have fallen. You understand, the person who is led to absolute inaction never learns of the mercies of God because he sits in the old mercies of God. But if you are out there in the world struggling and striving to be a servant of God, God's mercies will be fresh to you every day because every day you will fall. And every day you will get back up and you will trust in that gracious and wonderful Lord. And the same thing that we also must do is that we must not be ashamed of the talents that God has given us. You see, there's no word in our text of the man who was given two talents saying, well, Lord, perhaps you didn't notice I've got an MBA from Harvard. The other guy, he graduated from the University of Iowa and you gave him five. You know, something's wrong here. That's not what occurred at all. There should never, ever be any shame over the talents and the blessings that God has given us. The Bible is a record of God using humble fishermen, using the Apostle Peter, who was really quick with his mouth and really quick with his sword, and using Paul, who quotes the Torah in the Septuagint, who quotes the Greek philosophers and poets. He was an academic. To Matthew, who was a compromising tax collector. To a stammering prophet like Moses and a boy named David. Now, Paul the theologian may have written most of the New Testament, but it was a blue-collar Peter who preached the first gospel sermon. And it was a fisherman named John who wrote the book of Revelation. So do not be ashamed of your gifts or your talents. No matter how small they may appear in your own eyes. Because to be ashamed of the talents and blessings that God has given you is the same as accusing God of being unkind and mean-spirited. If you stand before God and say, look, you gave him five, but you gave me two, you're accusing God of having made a mistake. You're accusing God of being a hard God. Now, once you know God, and you know yourself, and your talents, take risks for God. There's this idea floating around in popular theology right now that we should believe in the God who takes risks. I think that's ridiculous. It's actually the other way around. We're supposed to believe in the sovereign God who teaches His people to take risks because of who He is and because of the gifts that He has given. You see, the wicked servant refused to risk losing his talent, so he buried it. He hated his Lord, so he would not risk a full-blown anger of his Lord, because he was going to give him back at least what the Lord had given him. The wise and the good servants risked their talents in the marketplace because they knew that their master was gracious and kind and that he would forgive them if they lost it. And so they risked their master's money in the marketplace and they were rewarded by their Lord. There was a particular Baptist missionary whose name is William Carey. William Carey was one of the first modern missionaries. He took great risk for his Lord because he knew that he had a sovereign God who used men as the means to spread the gospel. Now, William Carey also knew that he was a brilliant linguist. He had taught himself Hebrew, Greek, French, and Italian while making shoes. And so when William Carey went to India, it was a great risk for the Lord. I don't want to in any way undermine the risk that William Carey was taking. But it was a risk taken because William Carey knew the sovereign God of the Bible, and he knew that God had made him a brilliant linguist. You don't find shoe cobblers who can study Hebrew while sewing up shoes very often. And so William Carey knew himself, and he knew his God. And so he was able to say, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. He did so not only knowing the power of God, but also knowing the man that God had made him. And he used his talents as a linguist to glorify God. He may be one of the most brilliant linguists that the world has ever known. Now our text stands as a challenge from God to expect great things from God and to attempt great things for God. And I want us to be thinking, what are the great things that God is asking us to do? One of the weaknesses of my childhood is that William Carey was sort of always held up as the great thing that we ought to do. It is my hope that some of you might become missionaries and pastors in the future. But before you do that, you need to get to know God. And you need to get to know yourself. God has called each and every one of us to do some extraordinary things. He's called on us to preach the gospel to dead people, at least people who are spiritually dead. He's called upon us in a world that is completely and totally set against us to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Even though the Bible tells us that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, our Lord has told us to live in the world, but to not be of the world. God has called upon us as a congregation to establish an outpost of the kingdom of heaven here at Andover Baptist Church. He's called on us to love God even when the world, the flesh, and the devil constantly whisper to us, "Your God is harsh. He's unkind. He doesn't even really exist." These are the great things that our God is calling on us to do. He's calling on us to love each other, even though we're all a mess. He's calling on us to love each other, even though we're all sinners. When God and when William Carey tell us that we are to do great things for God, let's remember that great things for God begins in the home, and it begins in the church. And once we've established the foundation of those things occurring in the home and in the church, then the foundation has been set to move on. And this is where we return to the advice of Martin Luther. Be a sinner. Sin boldly. Christ is calling on us today to recognize that we are sinners, but that God is gracious. And he is calling on us to trust him and to serve him boldly in our vocation and place. The reason that we can work boldly for God is because we know that God loves us and that his Spirit will guide us to do his will and his good pleasure. And the purpose of all of that is so that we might hear on the last day, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we pray that your Son might return quickly. And Lord, we pray that we might be found faithful when he does return. We pray, Lord, that we might be found a people who do great things for you, because we know you and your Son and your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that we might take great risks, because we know you so well. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here today who has not come to know you, that today might be the day of salvation, that today might be the day that they recognize that all of their talents and abilities come directly from your hand. And we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.